time. He comes out from all the way from Seattle, Washington. And when was the last time you were out here, Mike? 3 years ago?
3 or 4 years.
3 or 4 years ago already. So we're looking forward to a blessing, and I'm sure that our brother Michael already received a blessing, but now he's ready to share it with us. And we look forward with great anticipation. His topic is Jehovah's Witnesses. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Bernd. It's indeed a pleasure for Ginger and I to be here. First of all, I want to bring the love of my in-laws, Brother David and Sister Shirley Bruce. Many of you know them, and they wanted their fond regards sent to all of you and the class in Seattle. And many of you have asked about Sister Shirley. She's doing very well. She's had her some treatment for her cancer, and she's in a good state of progress right now. But, you know, you would never know to look at her, to talk to her, to see her enthusiasm and zeal, and her energy level is very high. You would never know that she had had cancer or does have cancer. But anyway, they wanted their love sent. They're very happy that we're here to represent them. You know, it's very great blessing to be here on the East Coast. You know, sometimes when I think of the body of Christ, I think of my brethren in India and Poland and Romania, Ukraine, and I get different impressions of what they bring to me. And I have a special spot in my heart when I think of the East Coast brethren, the Northeast. When I tell people on the West Coast about some of the things that the brethren are like in the East Coast, I like the way they cross lines, and they are very open in their fellowship and communion with one another. And that's a very rich blessing, because sometimes it's not always that way. So we appreciate the example that you all are. The title of the talk is Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm going to start right off. I have a few overhead transparencies, and I want to see if you recognize this scripture. Whoops, too far off. Not quite. Okay. Isaiah 43:10. Now, the title of the talk is probably a dead giveaway when you look at this scripture, and you've heard it quoted, but some all of a sudden you get a knock on the door, and someone says, "Hello, we have a booklet here. We'd like to interest you if you're interested in reading this, and it's about God's kingdom." And you inquire who they are, and they say, "They're Jehovah's Witnesses." And this is one of the scriptures where they use to take that name and apply it to themselves. And this is the text. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he." And Jehovah's Witnesses do this. And I think with most of us, we get a little righteous indignation thinking that to have the gall, the audacity, to take this scripture that applies to God's chosen people, natural Israel, and apply it to themselves as a group of people. And I think rightly so that we should get a little indignant about this. But you know, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the only group that do things like this. There's another scripture, and perhaps you hear this amongst nominal Christians or Babylon, and the scripture is 2 Chronicles 7:14. And they spout this very, very frequently. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." They talk about this, my people here, is Christendom, Christians. And they say that the plague of the land, because we're not humble as a nation. And we look at this scripture and think, look, this doesn't apply to Christendom. It applies to the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And if they obeyed God, if they listened to his voice, then he would give them blessing to basket in and store throughout all their land, and their people would be blessed. Now, you kind of wonder where they got this idea. This is, again, mainline Christians often use that scripture. Sometimes you wonder where this thing came up. And it's not new. It wasn't new with Jehovah's Witnesses. It isn't new with Christendom to take a scripture that applies to the nation of Israel and misapply it or reapply it to themselves. And in fact, there's a term in Christianity called displacement theology. And what that means is you take one nation or group and you displace them as the inheritors of this promise, and you replace them with usually your own group. Now, of course, in the scriptures talk about negative things. They usually, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, don't take all the scriptures that talk about destroying Israel because of their wicked ways. They don't say, oh yes, that applies to us also. They're very selective in their scriptures. Well, I have a few texts of scriptures, or a few quotations, and these are taken from, I don't want you to read too far ahead. You'll see the first one, these are all taken from the Apostolic Fathers. And what we mean by the Apostolic Fathers were second century Christians, disciples. And the first one is from the Epistle of Barnabas. And there's some dispute of, you know, the accuracy or the relevancy or the actually whether this was Barnabas. And this is attributed to the same Barnabas who was traveled with the Apostle Paul. He wrote some letters, and so they quote from this letter. And if this is true and accurate, then what he does, he has taken some scriptures and misapplied or displaced Israel with Christian hope. And so this is where we're going to trace a little bit of the history of this. And you can see this. It says, you ought therefore to understand, and this also I further beg of you, as being one of you, that is a Christian, and loving you both individually and collectively more than my own soul, to take heed now to yourselves, and not to be like some, adding largely to your sins, and saying, the covenant is both theirs and ours. But they, the Jews, thus finally lost it. Now this passage is kind of vague, but this is what it's talking about, that the covenant God once made with Israel is no longer in effect. All those have been transferred to the Christian age, the Christians themselves. Well, a little bit later on, later on there was a disciple, you've heard of Polycarp. He was supposedly a direct disciple of the Apostle John. And then later on we get to this person, who was Justin Martyr, who was a disciple of Polycarp. So we're still in the era from 100 to 200 A.D. This is a book from, he had a ongoing discussions with a fellow here named Trypho, who was a Jew. And they were always comparing their ideas and concepts about who God was, what he was doing, etc. And this is the quotation. Let's see if I can move that up a little bit. Okay, it says, for the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time, and hence you ought to understand that the gifts formerly among your nation have been transferred to us. And, you know, there's a little bit of truth here. Some of the promises that were for Israel have been transferred to a certain degree. But we're going to discuss and see if that's completely true. The last one is from another apostolic father named Irenaeus. I'm not too sure if I'm pronouncing that right. But his quote is, and this is from his book entitled Against Heresies, they, the Jews, used the Mosaic law until the coming of the Lord. But from the Lord's advent, the new covenant which brings back peace and the law which gives life has gone forth over the whole earth. Now, this brings us even to our day. There are many who believe that the new covenant was established with the church at Jesus' death and primarily his resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that that was when the new covenant began to go into effect. And I've often wondered, where did they get this idea? And we're finding out it's not new. This is something that happened right after the last of the apostles died away. And you'll recall in Matthew 13 where it gives us those wonderful parables. And I think they talk about the history of the Gospel Age Church. But it says, I think it's Matthew 13:51, 52, while men slept, an enemy came in and sowed tares. And we think that those were the apostles that are spoken of, those men that slept. And if that's true, then we can see right here some of the early disciples from the apostles began to change some of the major doctrines that we hold dear today. Well, you wonder about have things. What are things like today? What is what does Christianity perhaps think of all these things about who are the Jews and what is God doing with them? What about the promises? Are they still relevant? This is a title of a book called The Hope of Israel. What is it? And it's written, as you can see, by Philip Mauro, 1998 published, and he quotes, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables," from Titus. And this is the passage I would like to refer to. One, this is how it reads, "One that was most fondly cherished and that constituted the gravest menace to the truth of the gospel was the notion that the leading purpose of the mission of the coming Messiah would be the reconstitution of the Jewish nation and its elevation to the highest pinnacle of earthly dominion and glory." Boy, if we just stop there and look at this, I mean, isn't that what we believe? This is what I believe. And here he thinks this is one of the gravest menaces to the truth of the gospel. Now, I guess we're not surprised, considering they're pretty much blinded to the rest of God's plan, but this is specifically what they believe about Israel. He goes on to quote that Simeon, and you're familiar with this scripture, and we use this oftentimes to give a breakdown of how God will establish his kingdom and the relevancy of the nation of Israel. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first," or for the first time, "did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, 'After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up.'" That's God's general plan. Now he goes on to say, according to this writer's understanding of the passage, the era contemplated by the words, "After this I will return," is the present gospel dispensation, where the conversion of Gentiles is the conspicuous feature, and that the tabernacle of David is a prophetic symbol of that spiritual house into which converted Gentiles, along with converted Jews as living stones, are being builded together upon Christ. You get the purpose of what he's saying here, don't you? And there's some truth to that. Paul calls us living pillars, living stones in this great temple that's being fashioned. But you know, that's not the only thing that Paul says. And to take only portions of Scripture and apply it is incorrect. This man concludes by saying, all the Old Testament prophecies, and promises concerning Israel have become null and void for failure by the Jews to perform the conditions on which they are based, and that there remains for natural Israel no promise of blessing except the common salvation which is proclaimed by the gospel of Christ and which God bestows freely upon all, Jews and Gentiles. I don't know how widely believed this is really held within Christian circles in the mainline churches. I know that there is some support for Israel amongst mainline denominations. I don't know if they've really examined all these features about the details of covenants that God made. I think there's a lot of things they really haven't stopped to consider, and they've not really meshed these all together because they're still in darkness in a great degree about the purpose of Israel's use in God's plan. As I said, you know, there are some half-truths here that we need to deal with. There is scriptural support for taking scriptures about Israel and applying them in a spiritual way. And I have two examples here. The first is Galatians 6:16. You can tell I'm not very good at using overhead projectors. My wife usually does this for me. Galatians 6:16, Paul, the great apostle Paul, says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So here, there's no doubt about it that Paul is taking the people of Israel and saying, you know, we are the Israel of God. We are the chosen people. But you know, we're so glad that Paul didn't stop here. I mean, he does here in this passage. But overall, many of the things he said, he told us there is a spiritual Israel and there's a natural Israel. And God has promises that apply to both. That the adoption of one or the transferal of one does not eliminate the other. And that seems to be what mainline Christians have done with this and what many tend to do with the promises of Israel. What Jehovah's Witnesses have done and continue to do. The other scripture is 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, we would think, well, that's a wonderful scripture, but you know, this is a quotation from Exodus, where it applied to the Jewish nation. And so Peter's taking that scripture and applying it to the us class brings us into another level, another realm. So it is okay to do this. But as I have written on the bottom here, to take something and spiritualize it is not replacement theology. It's more like expansion theology. But it does not eliminate or should not eliminate the primary or the first promise applicable to the nation of Israel. And that's why I think what we're so blessed by is that the scriptures continue to elucidate on all of these topics for us. I want to address just a few problems that are associated with replacement theology concepts. You know, if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about this, and you know, like I said, there's some rationale, there's some scriptural basis for doing this, but there's problems associated with it. The first is that it can be an error, and it's probably most likely unintentional where it's applied. I don't think anyone sets out really to say, well, let's see how we can displace natural Israel and put ourselves in a picture. I hope that's not the case. But it will lead to a misunderstanding of God's plan. And we as Christians don't want to adopt an attitude, well, you know, it might be right, it might be wrong. I hear people talking about this about heaven or hell, what hell is. And some say, well, you know, if it's eternal torment, or if it's separation from God, it really doesn't matter. Well, it does matter because it says a lot about God's character. And the same thing with even trying to understand God's plan for Israel. It does matter. And we want to be as accurate and honest in our understanding of the scriptures as possible. Okay. Number two, second problem. It can lead to a variety of man-made theories and speculations, some more harmful than others. And we address the first two, Jehovah's Witnesses and mainline Christian error. Both errors, subtle in form, some, you know, maybe not so dangerous. If you really believe that, unless we consider just the knowledge of God's plan, is very important. But as we look progress here, you can see the second error that can happen is the British Israel error. They're very famous, not as popular today as they once were in Brother Russell's day, but they're still around. And they've replaced Israel and said, well, the lost tribes went through England, Europe, England, and then the promises transferred to the United States because our nation was really born from England. And so we are British Israel. So all the scriptures apply to Israel now. They're the United States. God dealing with his people. And you can see how just a simple exchange or displacement, what it can lead to. Well, here's a former, a really gross error that this displacement theology can lead to. And this is something, I don't know if you have this out here. It is somewhat prevalent in the Northwest area. There's large pockets of people condensed in some areas called the Aryan Nation error. And this is intentional. I think there's a lot of hate and venom extracted against Jehovah's Witnesses or against Israel. They're replacing all those scriptures because they're anti-Semitic. They hate the Jews, and therefore they place all these scriptures for themselves, and they've taken all the promises, and it's such a gross error that none of us are attracted by this. But many are. There are some who are swallowed up by this error, all because of replacement theology. Okay, the last one is by displacing Israel in the scriptures, it can just lead to a general, overall loss of regard for God's plan for the nation Israel. For instance, in our nation today, there's, you know, when Israel says they need money and support for military defenses, we don't get involved so much, but the world does. They're interested in where they're going to spend their tax dollars. So if there's a general consensus of opinion amongst the people in the world that these scriptures really aren't talking about the nation of Israel, where does their support go? Because there's no basis of God behind the concept. So a slow withdrawal, perhaps, of support in that regard. Two scriptures to suggest along this line of the nations losing their general respect for Israel. Jeremiah 4:30. I won't read the whole thing, but the last portion that's highlighted says, "Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life." And the last one, Jeremiah 30:14. I like that. Jeremiah 4:30 and 30:14. You can almost remember those. Very similar passage. "All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not." What we want to do here in thinking about this, and something that Brother Russell often talked about, is not mixing pictures. And we think about, when we look at the beautiful picture of the Passover, if we study it, probably some of you are already starting to make plans for your memorial studies. And you usually go through the sixth volume. Oftentimes you study type and antitype. It's not type and antitype combined. And Brother Russell specifies that we should keep these clear and distinct. They're separate pictures. Once you start mixing pictures, taking this from there and that from there, and putting them together, pretty soon it's confusion and chaos. So to stress, to make sure you keep these separate. Same thing can be said about Bible student theology concerning Israel. I think there's a tendency amongst Bible students to also take scriptures that apply to Israel and somehow twist them. I shouldn't say twist, might be a strong word. I'm not saying it's intentional, but I think there's a tendency to spiritualize them and apply them to us, which is okay. The Apostle Paul did it. The Apostle Peter did it. And he's laid a good foundation for us to do this. Brother Russell does this. But if we only leave it there, then I think we can be endangering ourselves and in danger of our understanding of God's plan and some other things. So I want to look at a couple of these passages of Scripture and show three ways, three common Bible student replacement concepts concerning natural Israel. The first example is we sometimes take the term Israel and say, Israel represents the world of mankind. We do that with the Passover. Israel crossing the Red Sea after that Passover, the firstborn. We say that represents mankind crossing over into the kingdom, into the millennial blessings. Wonderful picture. For example, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. This is one that's often applied to the kingdom age, and there's a wonderful blessing to do that. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm asking us to take a separate snapshot picture of Isaiah 35. Remember how it talks about how in that day the wilderness shall blossom as a rose, and we all kind of start off in agreement, say, well, yeah, this is nation of Israel taking back their land, taking something that was barren and desolate, and turn it into this beautiful, wonderful garden place. Wonderful thing. But by the time we get to verses 4, 5, and 6, all of a sudden we're transferred this to the world of mankind. So what I'm asking is we take the concept, we begin with Israel, to be consistent and follow this all the way through as the nation of Israel, all the way through the end of verse 10 about the redeemed of the Lord returning with joy and gladness on their head. I mean, wonderful passages of Scripture there. Then once you're complete with that, go back and look at this in a larger standpoint. But thinking of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, about the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. If we look at this just as the nation of Israel, they're in total blindness now. And Paul tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So once that fullness has come in, once the church is complete, then we're expecting the eyes of the blind to be unstopped. Sure, I don't disagree. Please don't get me wrong. That will happen to the world. But in this very detailed, oriented picture that I'm asking us to observe, is Israel as a nation will have their blindness taken away before the world of mankind. Their ears that have been stopped from the ability to hear God, to understand God, all of a sudden their ears are going to be opened. What a miracle! What a miracle that will be. And what a transformation of that nation. He continues, Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. You know, Israel, their walk is halted, like Jacob. Remember, he walked the rest of his life with that limp? That's what Israel is doing. They're thinking or walking, but they're really not walking in harmony with God. So it will come a time, this time, when they'll leap like a hart. They'll walk in harmony with God, and their tongue, which has been tied and twisted, and they can't spout the words out, Jesus is our Savior. Suddenly they'll be able to see these things and proclaim them. Well, I could go on for that one, but I'm going to just go to the next scripture and the replacement concept that we often do. The Israel represents Christendom. For instance, Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Some think, well, this is Christendom. They've been cast off. They're blind. Someone mentioned about in Revelation, the second chapter, the third chapter, about the Laodicean church. And some apply this and look at nominal Christendom or mainline Christendom and say, you know, there's nothing there. The candle has gone out of thee. There's no truth there. And so the Lord has a controversy with spiritual Israel, Christendom in this degree. And that's true. It's true. But please, take that scripture and look at it just through Israel. Put Israel in that picture and follow them all the way through this passage about, especially Hosea, about taking a wife and putting her away and reclaiming her. That's exactly what God is doing with the nation of Israel. A third way in which Bible students replace Israel is with the church. Israel represents the church in some passages. One of the most famous ones is Malachi 3:17. Malachi 3:17 says, And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You know, this is a wonderful scripture. And if we apply it in the picture of, as we tend to do with the church, there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord, in this, at the end of the gospel age, is gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth. He's, Matthew 25 tells about, or 24, 25, about where the carcass is. There were the vultures or eagles be gathered together. That coming together, the Lord is definitely doing that. No questions about it. But does this scripture say that? In the expanded, spiritualized view, yes. But you know, if you just look at this scripture again as a significant key understanding for Israel's role in the very near future, I think we might get a little bit of different meaning to this from this scripture. A I'd like you to turn with me to this book of Malachi just for a moment. I don't have an overhead on this, but it's Malachi, the first chapter. And just by way of very brief review, some of the things that Malachi, he was the last prophet to the nation of Israel. He's the last one in the way the canon of our scriptures are in the Bible, too. But that's accurate, too. He was the last prophet to the nation of Israel, and there was about a 400-year time span when there was no prophet to Israel. They were left by themselves to govern themselves, to rule themselves, and that's when they developed the sects as the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They had all this, you know, because they had no prophet left to themselves, they developed organizational structure, and it became very divisive. And it's too bad. Kind of reminds me of a parallel with some Bible students. Brother Russell died, left the scene. You have a period of time where there's no one prophet, so to speak. And what have we done? We developed into some parties and sects. But Malachi also talked about the coming of Elijah. And, of course, they thought, well, that was literal Elijah coming back. But the purpose of that Elijah was to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. A restitution, if you will. And, of course, Jesus picked up on that theme and said, if you understand this, that I am Elijah. So he expanded the concept of Elijah to mean himself, and we include us as part of this Elijah class. Wonderful wonderful things to contemplate. In the first chapter of Malachi, and I think this is relevant for today, Brother Malley mentioned about this peace process that's going on. So, you know, I don't know why they call it a peace process, but that's what they've termed it, because it looks like Israel is just giving away land for the sake of this peace, and they're not getting much security back at all. Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. It had its application in Israel's day, but I think there is an application for today. Natural Israel. Verse 4 says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. And this would be the Arabs, nations of today. You know, they're claiming that, hell, we're destitute people. We're poor. We're impoverished. We need more land. This is what they're saying. We are impoverished. But we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in response to that. They shall build, and it makes it almost sound like, if we want to look at this as a fulfillment or something to happen, maybe they will get more and more land. Maybe they'll take some of this land from Jerusalem, from Israel. If that's the case, this is the Lord's response. They shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And then the next verse, talking about Israel. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. You know, once we jump into the third chapter of Malachi, I just want to point this out, and as kind of what we do with how we view some passages of Scripture that I think we could be more consistent with. For instance, Malachi 3:1. Actually, verses 1 through 3. We can't read them all, but primarily verse 3 is something that we do with this. We spiritualize this. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You know, we've adopted this and think, well, this is the Lord at his return judging the church, deciding by their activities and by their lack of activities, the little flock and the great company, the gold, the church, the great company, the silver. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, it's okay to do, but I like to think of this as really when the Lord returns and brings back his covenant people, Israel. Then he's going to sit as a refiner and purge out the rebels from amongst that nation. Ezekiel 20, I think perhaps is one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible having to do with the nation of Israel. Sometime look at that, because it gives the whole history of Israel in a nutshell, and it also gives their future, and also the current, what I think, time span of God's dealing with the nation, bringing them into the bond of the covenant, and having them pass under the rod, purifying that people. This is all what I think Malachi is referring to here. If you sat down and just read this third chapter, sometimes we jump back and forth here, kind of like we do start mixing the pictures of Israel and the church back and forth, and there seems to be not a whole lot of consistency. So what I'm suggesting here is just being consistent. And if you want to start off in the third chapter and read this as the church, then you should consistently go through that passage applying all these aspects of the church. And if we do that, I think we might find ourselves having a hard time to harmonize this. For instance, we continue on into verses 11, 12. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of Israel. You know, this is talking about the land of Israel, the people of Israel. Okay, we continue down. We get closer to our text on this problem of Malachi 3:17, applying this to the church. If you just look at this in the context of what God is going to do, already starting to do, and will do in the near future with the nation of Israel, and kind of just put the church out of your mind for a moment, and just look at this in this fashion. Verse 16, let's start there. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. You know, to me, this is like Israel's being at the brink of destruction. And they cry to the Lord, and he does something he doesn't seem to have done for nearly 2,000 years, and that is that he heard them. He finally hears them, he listens to them, and he's going to do something about it. And a book of remembrance was written before him. And, you know, there's a lot of books that are written. We are enrolled in a book of life, the Christians are. There's going to be a book of life for the world of mankind, and it seems like there's a special book for the Jewish nation, those who will compose this wonderful group of people who will be instrumental in blessing the families of the earth. A book was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now we come to this text. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And it reminds me of the jewels in the breastplate that the high priest wore. Those jewels, there were 12 jewels, weren't there? One for what? Every tribe of the nation of Israel. 12 jewels, 12 tribes, 12 nations, the nation of Israel. God will bring that breastplate into existence. He'll breathe life into it. He'll give them the privilege of what it says in verse 18. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The high priest's breastplate was a breastplate of judgment. With the Urim and Thummim and the combination of lights and how it worked, I don't exactly know, but I know it was to determine God's will and to say who the lots fell on and who is to be responsible for whatever event God was choosing them for. And that will be the purpose of the nation of Israel in harmony with the ancient worthies. As they exercise this breastplate of judgment, God putting them on the breastplate kind of says that I'm bringing you into existence again for the purpose of judging the world in communion with me and the Father and the saints. I think it's exciting days for the church, exciting for Israel. And if I want to turn back to this original scripture, one that the Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for applying to themselves, And think of this as terms in terms of the nation of Israel. Not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Bible students, not Aryan Nation, not mainline Christians, but the nation of Israel. You are my witnesses. How is the nation of Israel a witness to you? Well, to me, every day I read the paper and see something about Israel. Just the fact that they're back in their land. Pardon me. The fact that they're back in their land as a nation, as an established people, is a witness to me that God's plan is true and accurate and written 4, 5, 6,000 years ago, and it's coming to pass just like he said. It gives me great faith. So they're a dramatic witness to me. They're also a witness, and it's one of the signs of our Lord's return. So they witness to me every day that our Lord is not coming, but he's here. He's here judging his people, both natural and spiritual. But you know, that's not the end of how they're going to be a witness. That's just the beginning. This can be viewed more like a prophecy of the future, of what Israel will witness to the world of mankind. And what are some of the things they're going to witness? Harmony and peace with God by a covenant with him to do his will. And the blessing to come from that covenant, natural blessings, physical blessings, restitution, all these things when the world will say, wow, how can I become like this? What a witness that will be. In fact, we know that it will be so that Zechariah tells us that 10 men from all the nations of the earth are going to grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, can we go with you? It's because Israel will be a witness, a living testimony to God's grace, his mercy, his favor, his power, his love, everything. They'll be just the perfect witness. I hope that in saying this that I'm not intending to slight Bible student concepts of spiritualizing certain texts. I think it's good to do that. We learn a great deal about that. But if that's all we do, if we only spiritualize this, then I think it's a misapplication. And that we should do, as Brother Russell suggests, and even very many of the comments that I looked at, Brother Russell would often indicate both aspects in many of these passages of Scripture, saying this applies to the natural Jew and to the spiritual Jew. And I think that's what we need to do, and be more precise in our understanding of Scriptures, and thus more accurate in knowing what God is doing with the nation of Israel. I know for me, sometimes I look and I think, what's going on? I don't understand it. But now, sometimes when I read these Scriptures, I think, oh, that's what he's doing. I get a little bit more clear insight when I'm able to categorize and separate the pictures. So I pray the Lord will bless your consideration of these things.
All right, brethren. Please turn the light on. Thank you, Brother Michael. That was a very enlightening, proper application, which some have taken that liberty. Of course, we know that it's we can spiritualize on that and that it applies to us, but I think that Israel as a nation is lost in this particular focus. I don't know how many of you are on the Internet. I assume quite a few now. But I have the privilege to take a few moments sometimes and get into the JW chat rooms. And as soon as you come in there, they say, are you a JW? Are you a Jehovah's Witness? And I say, yes. I'm not lying. I said, I've been a witness for Jehovah for 35 years. So then everything quiets down. So they think that you're a JW. And that, of course, gives you, if you were to say no, all of a sudden you're an apostate and they're ready to throw you out of the room. And so they're not really witnesses in a sense anymore. And that spirit has left many of them. That what it was years ago when I went, when they came to my door, there was a lot more exuberance and a lot more zeal on their part to be real witnesses. But they've excluded themselves now into a nucleus that gets tighter and tighter. as any tight organization. But anyhow, the whole focus of this discourse was beautifully laid out, and it gives us really the contents are that we need to study to show ourselves approved of how to separate these scriptures of where they belong. And of course, we know that that comes, the proper understanding only comes through the Holy Spirit that lets us enables us to see where in the context each of these things do belong. So, Brother Michael, it has brought some refreshing thoughts to us of how blessed we really are with His Word and the understanding of the proper understanding of His Word. Brother Michael, we're still with the same hymn, brethren. Number 72, and we're going to sing the last two, and again stand at the last verse, and then we'll ask Brother Michael to close with a word of prayer.